a history of sin before God. A history, and in fact, often ongoing rebellion against God as our King and our Lord. And so before God, if we were to say, God, why don't you just wipe out all the sin and injustice, it would mean that humanity is wiped out. The closest that Scripture ever gets to this happening is the story of Noah and the flood. You remember that one? Very early on in the story of the Bible, we see since Adam and Eve, you know, the first sin, humanity just gets worse and worse and worse, and sin accumulates. And humanity is in such a state that God says, I have to hit the reset button. And so he chooses one family and representatives of all the animals on earth to bring through this reset, and he floods the world, right? This story of God getting as close to wiping out all of humanity because of sin as he does. But after that, we see God's heart that he's like, I don't want to have to do this again. I do long for justice and for the restoration and for the world to be purified. But I don't want to have to do it by wiping out my creation. And he promises, he makes this covenant with Noah. He puts a rainbow in the sky. He says, let this be a sign that I will never destroy the world again through a flood. And so God decides in his justice that his solution to our injustice and our sin, yours and mine and all of humanity's, is not going to be through wiping out humanity, but instead working with and through humanity. We see the story pick up with a man named Abraham, or Abram. Just a random guy from a pagan background and worldview who God comes to him. He says, through your descendants, all the nations of the world will be blessed. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Instead of wiping out humanity, God chooses Abraham and his descendants as the means through which he is going to bring about his justice and restoration in response to the sin of the world. And years later, through the story of Moses going into Egypt and setting the people free, the 10 plagues, we see that God meets with them. And he makes a promise to the descendants of Abraham. He says, I will be your God. You will be my people. And as part of this marriage, this agreement, these are my laws. This is the way that you're going to relate with me. Because you are sinful and I'm holy. Because of your injustice and my perfection. And what that meant for the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, is in their relationship with God, there was a degree of separation. Like God wasn't going to be there close to them in the way he wanted to because of their sin and injustice. And so he had things set up, like he would establish this tent, this tabernacle, and later on a temple where you can't just waltz into the presence of God because you're sinful and you're unjust and selfish. Only certain people who have gone through certain rituals on behalf of the rest of the nation could go in before God at certain times. And they could only do that in order to make sacrifices. And these sacrifices were a way of saying, okay, this lamb that is being slaughtered is going to be your substitute. Because you've committed these sins. And because of your sin, there is consequence and punishment. But God said, I am going to work with you. And instead of destroying you, this lamb is going to be your substitute. And so this lamb is going to be killed and placed upon the altar and be an offering to God in your place. The relationship with God, because of human injustice and sin, had to be one where there's separation and one where there's sacrifice. We can't be close to God because of our sin, and something has to die for the sake of our sin. We read the author of Hebrews writes about this time in history. He says in Hebrews 9, when Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and he sprinkled the scroll of the law and sprinkled all the people with this blood. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle, this meeting tent with God, and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. God shows through his dealing with the descendants of Abraham, in not wanting to wipe out humanity, that something has to die, that blood has to be shed in order for forgiveness to take place. And as you read through the story of God working throughout history, as you read through the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures and their dealings with God, this was life for them. That at certain times of the year, the father of a family would go to Jerusalem, to the temple, and he would bring, you know, the best of his livestock to sacrifice and to kill on the altar before God on behalf of the sins of his family. Because humanity sins. And something had to pay the price in order for those sins to be forgiven, in order for justice to come about. But God didn't have this in mind as the end game. God's goal wasn't to eternally have, you know, goats and sheep and bulls and animals killed on the altar year after year after year. We read in the Scriptures that these are just like a foreshadowing to God's solution to human sin. God doesn't want to wipe out humanity, nor is his goal just the perpetual sacrifice of animals for the sake of humanity. We read in the prophet Isaiah of God's solution that was coming. Hundreds of years before it would happen, the prophet Isaiah tells us about a servant of God. This, what's often called this suffering servant. One who would be a representative of Abraham's descendants and would suffer on their behalf. He would be like the lamb who was slain and put on the altar for their sins. And what I want to do this morning is just let the Scriptures speak for themselves. So I'm going to read this portion from the writings of the prophet Isaiah, talking about this suffering servant. I invite you, if you want, open your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Close your eyes if you want, if you're not going to fall asleep. Or just listen to these words of Isaiah. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This servant grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing of his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. But surely, he took up our pain and he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, we've gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before his shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence nor any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. 500 or so years after the Lord inspired Isaiah to write down these words and proclaim them to the people of Israel, a rabbi from the middle of nowhere comes up on the scene. In a time where there's intense political turmoil, where the Romans are conquering the area, where the influence of Greek culture makes the Jewish people uncomfortable. But this man started teaching of reconciliation between God and humanity. He started talking about a kingdom where people could become citizens under a king. A kingdom where those who were oppressed would be lifted up, and those who were oppressors would receive due punishment. This man was said to have fulfilled the expectations of what it meant for the Jewish people to expect their Messiah, their anointed one of God, the one who would come and restore the descendants of Abraham to their place of honor. What no one expected, though, was that this man would actually die in order for this to happen. There's an interesting moment in the Gospels where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you think I am?" And there's all these kind of different ideas and rumors floating out around about who Jesus of Nazareth is. And his disciples, well, Peter in particular, he pipes up and he says, "You are the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the anointed one that we've been waiting for." And Jesus says, "Yes, you're right, Peter, and it was God who has revealed this to you." But then Peter turns around, and as soon as Jesus says, "Because I'm the Messiah, that means I'm going to have to die for the sins of the people," Peter gets really uncomfortable. Actually starts rebuking Jesus and says, "No, that's not part of the plan." His idea was that this Messiah would be one who would overthrow the Roman conquerors, the one who would bring Jewish nationalism to the region and cast out Greek culture, one who would make them a great nation in league with the great nations around them. What we see Jesus saying instead is, no, I'm going to be more like this suffering servant that Isaiah talked about. I am going to be the one who, though I am the one that you say is sent by God, it will seem like I'm being punished by God. I will be the one who the transgressions of the people are placed on and who will be crushed for their iniquity. Jesus came, yes, as the Messiah, but a Messiah who would be the suffering servant for his people. The one who would be not just the one who judges, but the one who takes on the consequence of the sin. He would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said about him. He would be the one, like the sacrifices of the Old Testament, who would be killed and placed on the altar as an offering before God for the forgiveness of sins. We read in Romans chapter 3, the writings of Paul the Apostle. He said, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And he did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Because of his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Let's just, little asterisks there. All the lambs and goats and heifers that had been sacrificed on the altars, they never took away people's sins. They were never the thing that brought forgiveness. In fact, God used them just as a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice. And God, in his forbearance, or in his patience, in his restraint, in his self-control, said, knowing the perfect sacrifice that is coming of my Son, who will be the perfect sacrifice for sin, I will wait and allow his forgiveness of sins to be applied to everyone throughout the past history who's been faithful to me. It's not the lambs and the goats that have brought forgiveness of sins, but Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross who did that. God says, because of his faithfulness, I will bring forgiveness to those who were before him in history. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. What he's telling us is God is showing us his justice in choosing not to wipe out humanity for their sin, but to be patient, to have the self-control and the sense of justice to say something is coming that will provide forgiveness for their sins. And that will be my Son, the suffering servant, who comes on their behalf. Paul continues later on in Romans. He says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Do you know what's beautiful about this passage to me in understanding how God has decided to work his justice out. Is that God is not primarily interested in a blind justice where wrongdoing gets punished and the people who do right get good stuff. It is not the blind judge who stands there blindfolded and gives according to a standard. And that may sound heretical, but what I want for us to come away with is this: that God's justice is not blind, but is a justice that is fueled by love and reconciliation. Pastor Dana last week, when he was talking about God as judge, he quoted Thomas Aquinas, a Catholic theologian from the Middle Ages, who said something along the lines of, human judgments are inadequate or incomplete because they don't see the conscience of a person. They don't know someone's background or upbringing or the things that have been done to them which cause them to act the way they do. They can just judge based on the evidence that's presented before them in court. God isn't like that. He knows you. He sees the depth of your heart and motivations and knows your upbringing and knows what that person did to you that causes you to act out in this way. He knows the depth of your heart. And he is not fueled by a sense of justice that is simply, you acted wrong and so I'm going to wipe out humanity. And often, especially in certain branches of our Protestant tradition, we so emphasize God's justice almost in that way, where God becomes not a person who desires relationship, but simply a judge who's there to condemn. I want us to come away from this and see the beauty of Paul's understanding of God's justice is that it is not primarily about punishment of wrongdoing, but is about seeing his creation, whom he loves, and reconciling it to himself. I watched a lot of Judge Judy after school growing up. And I have some questions about the legitimacy and qualifications of Judge Judy. But often, these cases that were brought before her were these situations of like, my boo cheated on me and now he's taken my car to go be with this new woman, but I'm still making car payments, so the judge, you know, makes a verdict of, okay, he's going to pay you so much to pay for the car payments. Or, you know what I mean? Like, it's relationship drama and unlawful, unjust action mixed together. It's a situation where relationship is broken and justice is need to be had. Like, he cheated on his boo and now he's gone with the car. Relationship broken, and payments need to be made for justice's sake. What always struck me about this is like, the only thing that Judge Judy could do was make Boo make payments for the car. You know what I mean? It could only right one of the areas of brokenness in that situation. Judge Judy couldn't bring reconciliation between the two parties. God is not like that. The justice of God isn't just about payment for wrongdoing, but reconciliation where there's been separation. We see it in the law, like we were talking about. It's not just about the lambs that are sacrificed on the altar, but it's about the fact that we can actually be in relationship with God and don't need to go to a special temple or have someone, a priest, get dressed up and go at certain times on our behalf to be with God. God is as much interested in reconciling us to himself, in restoring our relationship with him, as he is with justice. the justice of God is not a blind, uncaring justice. It is a deeply relational, love-fueled reconciliation kind of justice. This comes out of the very fact that, like we read at the beginning of the service, God is love. And that phrase can be thrown around all the time and can sometimes be used in very shallow ways. But what we need to understand is God, in and of himself, is necessarily loving. Like, the fact that God is Trinity, okay, and we're not going to dive too deep into this because we could spend hours, but God exists as a relationship among himself of Father, Son, and Spirit. You need to have other persons in order for there to be love. God is a community of love among himself, of Father, Son, and Spirit, co-eternal, co-equal, co-glorifying each other for all of eternity. Jesus, when he's praying his high priestly prayer, he prays that his disciples would experience the love of God that he has shared with the Father for all of eternity. God is love. And God's motivation in his justice, in his reconciliation, is that kind of love. He's not just about declaring you guilty or not guilty. He's about reconciling, rehabilitating, and restoring you into a relationship with him through Christ. So the question is for all of us, if God's justice isn't a, okay, I'm just going to wipe out humanity, but I've provided a solution. In line with what Dana was talking about last week, there is a point where we will stand before the judgment seat of God. There is a point where we are going to, God is going to lay out our life before us, and he says, how do you plead guilty or not guilty? What God is inviting us to is to admit, yes, I'm guilty. Yes, I have sinned. I'm broken. I have rebelled against you. And I've trusted in your Son who you sent. And I thank you for the gift of who he is and how he is my King and my Lord. And even though I'm guilty, he bore my sin on the cross. He is the means of your justice. We can be tempted and defensive, and when confronted with the things that we've done, say, come up with excuses and say, no, I can explain that one, or like, I didn't do that, or whatever. And at that point, we're just not being honest. There is an honesty and repentance of understanding what Jesus did for us, of entering that guilty plea, saying, yeah, you're right. I ought to stand condemned. But because of our faith in Christ, if we trust in the suffering servant who came and bore our transgression, then the Father says, your debt is paid. Your sins have been taken care of. You are my Son and reconciled in relationship with me. My love has provided the justice necessary. So how will we plea? How will we handle this gift of God in Christ who bore our sins on the cross? Will we receive it or reject it? Will we admit our need for it? The second question is, if we do, what does that mean for our own situations of injustice and reconciliation and broken relationship. I love how Paul, throughout his letters, challenges the Christians he's writing to around the Mediterranean area and says, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. That if we have not just, if God's justice is not just about you're guilty and you're not guilty, but it is about a love-fueled reconciliation kind of justice, then in our broken relationships, in our situations of sin, in our grudges from history, God is inviting us into the very gospel of Jesus to say, all right, I'm not just going to condemn you as unjust or as guilty, but I'm going to seek love-grounded reconciliation, forgiveness as a way of expressing that I have been forgiven in Christ. In some ways, that's going to cost, that's going to require sacrifice on our part. That's going to be painful. There may be some situations where reconciliation cannot fully take place for whatever reasons, that may be unhealthy, but our motivation, our heart's desire should be a forgiveness and reconciliation that reflects the reconciliation and forgiveness that we've received from God through Christ. In the words of Paul, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you speak to us through these ancient writings of how you've inspired men like Isaiah and Paul and others to help us understand you and your heart and your desire for justice. And God, each one of us on our own, we would stand before you condemned if we're honest. But God, I thank you that you, in your grace, in your mercy, in your love-fueled desire for reconciliation, you decided not to wipe us out, but you've decided to provide a means for forgiveness and reconciliation through Jesus, through this beautiful gift of sending your Son. God, I pray for those of us who may not have taken that step to say, okay, Lord, I receive that. I admit I'm guilty. I want to be yours. I want to be made right with you. God, I pray that you would stir hearts this morning. I pray that you would do that work and cause us to receive Christ by faith. God, for those of us who this may be a reality in our life, Lord, I pray by your Spirit you would help that to work out in all kinds of areas of our life, in our broken relationships, in how we do business, in how we see our neighbor, that we would reflect your love-fueled reconciliation when we look at justice. God, you are good to us. You are gracious. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.